out of that block of dirt that was very hard. And it took us a good while to excavate those gems. So in some lines of work, such as in printing, a matrix is a mold used for casting or making impressions. So in general then, a matrix is a substance or situation or environment in which something has its origin or takes its form or is enclosed, encapsulated, embedded. So along these lines, we've kind of been using the term matrix as a framework that forms a basic foundation for a structure or system of ideas. It's like a conceptual window through which one's thinking is molded. So just imagine it's like looking through a window. Perhaps it's a stained glass window, John, and creates all these beautiful colors as you look through it and the light shines through it. This is kind of like what a matrix is. It's this framework through which we see reality. The New Testament writers provided for us in the scriptures such a matrix, a framework or window that is foundational to their presentation of the gospel, that is, the good news of Jesus Christ. And here I find the research of theologian Roderick Durst very helpful in his book, Recovering the Trinity. In an effort to reach a greater understanding of God, Dr. Durst endeavored to explore the doctrine of the Trinity from the perspective of the New Testament, looking for instances of divine, what he called divine triadic references, that is, mentions of the three persons of the one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, within a span of 1 to 5 verses in the New Testament. Seeking to understand how many of those references occur in the New Testament, and secondly, seeking to understand their significance for the doctrine of God, or who God is and how he acts. And perhaps to one's surprise, Durst identified 75 triadic ordered passages in which all three persons of the triune God was mentioned. This is remarkable because most people think the doctrine of the Trinity didn't really come around till the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. Not the case at all. The doctrine of the Trinity was around a lot longer than before that. Now, sure, a classical doctrine of the Trinity emerged in those early centuries of the Christian church, especially formulated at the Council of Nicaea and so on. But there was still a biblical doctrine of the Trinity embedded in the text of Scripture. And Durst, in his search, found 75. Now, I've dedicated my life to studying this particular topic in Scripture because I want to know our triune God as well as I can so I can be as intimately connected and acquainted with him. And I hope that's your journey too, maybe not in an academic and professional sense, but at least in your walk in relationship with Jesus, with God, your spiritual experience. His book, Reordering the Trinity, Six Movements of God in the New Testament, presents a comprehensive charting of these triadic passages and commentary concerning their strength and probable significance. Now, what I find most interesting about this study is a bombshell statement that he made in light of his research that Dr. Durst made. Listen to what he says. The quantity of divine triadic instances is so profound and in such a diversity of orders that it constitutes a qualitative, here's our word, matrix of Trinitarian consciousness. What does he mean by that? He continues, Trinity is how the New Testament authors inadvertently thought and viewed reality. It was just there. It was the way in which they viewed the world, the way in which they saw life formulated. It was in this Trinitarian triadic manner. And so as they write, it comes forward because it's the window through which they're looking. It's the matrix of their perspective, the framework of their writings in the New Testament. This is interesting because it means that the writers of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, etc., lived and breathed the Trinity. The triune nature of God formed a crucial and indispensable matrix or framework or mold for their understanding of God, the way in which the redemption of humanity was planned and implemented, and the manner in which believers are to structure their existence then and now today. For an example, let us take a look at the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Christian believers in ancient Ephesus, because it serves as a beautiful and clear example of this Trinitarian matrix of redemption that structured Paul's conceptualization of the mystery of God, the good news of salvation, and how to live the Christian life. But before we do, open up those Bibles to the letter of Ephesians. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we know the Spirit is responsible for the inspiration of this most precious book. And we know that this book's intent is to testify to us of Jesus Christ. And therefore we seek you, triune God, for understanding, for revelation this morning, that we may grasp the significance of your text in Ephesians that will transform our lives. We want to understand it, yes, intellectually, but we want to commune with this text in our hearts to strengthen and grow our relationship with you this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. During our Bible study time this morning, we'll continue our examination, as we've been doing, of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now, last time we looked at a full outline of Ephesians, if you recall. I know it's been a couple weeks, but we looked at an outline of the letter to the Ephesians from Paul, and we spent some time in the introduction. Last time we looked at the opening salutation or greeting that Paul gives in the letter to the Ephesians. And he said, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, this Sabbath we'll focus upon still the introductory portion of the letter to the Ephesians, but we will move to the next section, the introductory doxology or benediction in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Now, recall with me when we had studied previously that Peter O'Brien, New Testament scholar, had said about the introductory portions of Paul's epistles that they have an epistolary function. That is, they introduce and present the main themes of their letters, usually setting the tone and the atmosphere. So, in this doxology, opening doxology of this letter, Paul is going to introduce to you and to me some very significant concepts that establish what will be the content going forward of this letter in the following chapters, and also be highlighting for us what is most significant in his mind that he wants us to really grasp onto as we go about reading this letter he wrote under inspiration of the Spirit. And so we'll see some important themes of the letter through this lens of Paul's introductory doxology in Ephesians. Now, this is both a benediction and a doxology. A benediction is simply a fancy word we use for blessing. At the end of our worship services in the bulletin, you can see there it says prayer of blessing. But sometimes it will say benediction. It's a blessing, a prayer of blessing. And so Paul is offering up a prayer of blessing. How do we know that? Well, he begins with the typical word, blessed be. That's a benediction, right? A blessing. He's pronouncing a blessing. And it's also a doxology. Doxology comes from the Greek word doxis, which means glory. Glory. It's a praise, a singing forth of the, telling forth of the praise and the glory of God. And the word doxis shows up numerous times in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. So here we have a blended introductory benediction and doxology all in one, in which Paul gives us the main themes of the letter to the Ephesians. We're looking at verses 3 through 14 then. And these verses are exceptionally difficult to analyze syntactically because in the original Greek, those of you who've been joining in our prayer meeting time together on Wednesday nights at 7 p.m., we'll find this interesting because we're talking about analyzing grammar and syntax in scriptures to understand the message of the Bible more clearly so that we can assess what it is God wants to tell us so that we can live it out in our lives, right? So we've been talking about analyzing grammar and syntax, so you might find this interesting. But verses 3 through 14, which in my version here I have is the English Standard Version, is composed, it makes two paragraphs in this version. In the intent of Paul, it was more likely one paragraph. But even interestingly is what Paul's doing in this paragraph. Now, when you've been to school, you know, and you've been to third grade and fourth grade and all that, so you've sat in English class of elementary school, and you were taught how to write, and the teacher told you how long is a paragraph, typically speaking. You don't remember. All right, let's go back to third grade then. When you write a paragraph is typically around five sentences long, maybe a few more, maybe one less or so, but around five sentences or so, and they connect to one theme. Introduce it with a paragraph with your introductory statement. You have the content of the paragraph, and then you kind of sum up the paragraph and transition to the next paragraph as you're writing, correct? So this is how paragraphs work. So they're usually about five sentences or so, and you know, not too big on your page. You don't want to write a whole paper that's all one big paragraph. That's hard on the eyes. And I'm telling you, if you were in my PhD school and you submitted a paper with one long paragraph, that wouldn't go over very well. So you want to have paragraphs and break things up. But Paul. While he follows conventions, he does follow conventions to agree, but he also does what he wants. And so this is a paragraph for Paul, but instead of five sentences, it's one big Greek sentence. And it's terrible to read through because it's one big Greek sentence. It's hard to figure out exactly what Paul's trying to say and follow the flow of thought and logic. And in fact, one commentator on this passage, E. Norton, calls this sentence, and I'm quoting him here, the most monstrous sentence conglomeration I have ever met in the Greek language. So you can see that for those who are engaging the Greek of this New Testament letter are really baffled by what Paul is doing here. And some have said that this is just Paul being careless or sloppy or, oh, this is just bad writing. Oh, but I disagree. I think Paul was being extremely intentional in what he was doing. And actually, while one long sentence, and yes, it is hard to follow, Peter said Paul was hard to understand, right? And so perhaps this is one of the reasons Paul writes like this. But there is a beautiful structure in this one sentence. And if we can identify what that is, it'll help us to make a little more sense of this sentence. But just so I can give you a little feel of what it's like, I'm going to read it to you. But I'm not going to read it in my translation because mine breaks it up into separate sentences to make it easier in English, because a one-sentence paragraph is unacceptable. So the translators who translate into English break it into several sentences. But I translated the passage in preparation for presenting this message to you this morning, and I have it as one big sentence, as Paul had it, in English. So let's give this a try, all right? Let me take you through it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who blesses us with all spiritual blessing and heavenly things in Christ, just as he chose us in him from the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. In love, predestining us for adoption through Jesus Christ to him, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he highly favored us in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the wealth of his grace, which he caused to abound toward us with all wisdom and understanding, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him for a plan of the fullness of time to recapitulate all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things on the earth in him, in whom also we obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of the one working all things according to the decision of his will, so that we, the ones having hope before in Christ, be the praise of his glory, in whom also you, when hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in which also believing, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of the promise, who is the first installment of our inheritance until the redemption of possession for the praise of his glory. Oh my, that's an F English paper right there. But that's Paul. But there's an amazing thing here that Paul does, is there is an incredible, beautiful structure to this sentence in Greek. In fact, it is a triadic doxology, or we could call it also a triadic benediction. It begins with an opening summary statement of the doxology in Ephesians 1, verse 3. And then it breaks into three parts. The first one is praise to God the Father for electing and predestining us in Christ, Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. And then Paul transitions into a praise to our Lord Jesus Christ for our redemption through his blood, Ephesians 7, chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. And he concludes the doxology with a praise to the Holy Spirit for sealing us as a first installment of our future inheritance in verses 13 and 14. Beautiful structure to this very complex sentence. What is Paul wanting to communicate here? Well, I think that the notators of the New English Translation version of the Bible explain it succinctly and beautifully for us today. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, they wrote, comprises one large sentence in Greek with three major sections. Each section ends with a note of praise for God, verses 6, verse 12, and verse 14, focusing on a different member of the Trinity. After an opening summary of all the saints' spiritual blessings, in verse 3, the first section, verses 4 through 6, offers up praise that the Father has chosen us in eternity past. The second section, verses 7 through 12, offers up praise that the Son has redeemed us in the historical past, that is, at the cross. The third section, verses 13 through 14, offers up praise that the Holy Spirit has sealed us in our personal past at the point of conversion. Isn't this really fascinating what Paul is doing here? Why would Paul present it this way? Because Paul is providing at the very beginning of this letter a Trinitarian matrix for the plan and implementation of redemption of you and of me. A Trinitarian matrix for how this all works. He wants to make sure that we understand that all three persons of the one God are involved in our salvation. And he's going to make that very clear throughout the rest of the letter as we study it together. But let's break this down and look at it part by part just briefly this morning, and then we'll get into graver detail as we move along not next Sabbath, because we'll have this special event taking place, but the following Sabbath. Verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, you there with me? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So right there, Paul sets out a benediction, a blessing for God the Father, that is, and for our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the Holy Spirit. And somebody said, wait a minute, scratching their head. Where's Holy Spirit? I don't see that in my English version. It says God and the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ and spiritual blessings in the heavenly place. Where's the Holy Spirit? I don't see him there. Wait a minute. Sadly, we have really turned that term spiritual into an abstract concept. Spirituality. We talk things about like New Age spirituality, Eastern spirituality, etc. It's become a very abstract concept. But from a biblical standpoint, the Greek word that stands behind that English translation of spiritual is very significant, because it's not abstract, it's very tangibly identified with a person of the Godhead. Look at it there. I know you probably will have a harder time with most of you with the Greek letters, but that word there is pneuma. Pneumatike. Pneumatike. You see that? Pneumatike. And it's the root word is pneuma. You familiar with that word? We've used that before in sermons. Pneuma. It means spirit. It's the word in the New Testament used for the Holy Spirit. It's used for other things too, but in the divine context, when referring to the third person of the Godhead, as he has been called by some, the Spirit, pneuma, spirit. This is simply the adjective. And New Testament scholars who specialize in Greek tell us that when that appears in the context of speaking of divinity and God's work and God's person, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. It's his adjective. He has a noun, pneuma, in Greek, and he has an adjective, pneumatikos. And so it says, blessed be the God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every, a better translation would be, every blessing from the Holy Spirit, or from the Spirit in the heavenly places. He's there. All three persons of the Trinity appear in this summary statement of the doxology, and then Paul proceeded from that point to praise each person of the Trinity in the order given in that summary statement. The Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every blessing from the Spirit in the heavenly places. Moving on to the praise of the Father. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and, of course, daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. When we think of the plan of redemption, when we think as Christians of our salvation, who comes to view preeminently in our minds? Jesus Christ. But Paul here is reminding us that the Father is involved in our redemption. The Father is involved. For you know that famous passage from the Gospel of John, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God, what did he do? So loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The Father loves us. And because he loves us, and this is what's amazing, even before we existed, he knew us and loved us. Because it says, even as he chose us, you and me, in him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, before this planet ever existed, and perhaps even Paul might mean more expansively, the word cosmos is used there, which could refer more to just this planet, but the entire universe outside of God, everything created outside of God, before all of that, at some point in eternity past when it was just Father, Son, and Spirit, God counseled together and the Father elected us to be saved in Jesus Christ. He is intricately and intimately involved in our redemption, just as Jesus is. He's just doing some different roles. He's performing some different tasks in the plan of redemption than Jesus is. But they're both, both of them, and also the Holy Spirit, are deeply involved, profoundly involved in our salvation, the work that they've done for us. And it says he did it in love. In love, he predestined us for what? For adoption to himself. To be his children through Jesus. The Father did that, and he did it in love. Now, some might say, whoa, predestined. Yes, the Bible has a doctrine of predestination and election. It absolutely does. It teaches it very clearly here in Ephesians. The question is, what does it mean? And that's where there's a lot of confusion. We'll save that discussion, though, for two Sabbaths from now. But the Father is the one in the plan of redemption who elects us in Jesus, and he predestines us in Jesus to be his child because he loves us. We have fallen into sin. You see, we were his children when he created us, and we were living in harmony with him and walking with him in the Garden of Eden. But then we fell into sin and we sold ourselves to the devil. And the devil became our father. We became children of the devil. Children of wrath, the New Testament calls us. Children. But God wasn't satisfied with that. The Father was not happy with that situation. He loves us. And he was determined to make a way to adopt us back into his family. Most people look at God the Father as this commanding presence on the throne, who perhaps has that scowl on his face looking to judge anybody who might mess up in this life and snap them out with fire or strike them down with lightning. But that's Zeus. That's not God the Father. God the Father is a God of love. He loves us. We're his children. And he's working and planning, electing and predestining us to his salvation. Notice at the end, Paul gives a praise when he's finished with his conversation about the focus on the Father, eis epainon doxis, praise of his glory, praise to his glory. You'll see that same phrase occurred two more times with the Son and the Spirit. Look here. After he talks about the Father's role in redemption, Paul turns his attention to Jesus. In him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. Verse 7, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. There's two more verses of this part of the doxology, but let's just pause there for a moment. In him, in Jesus, we are redeemed, and it's through his blood. Jesus was the person of the Trinity that came incarnate in human flesh in order that he may be able to die sacrificially, substitutionally for our sins to make an atonement between us and God. Jesus did that. And he offered up his blood as a cleansing fountain. He offered up his blood as a cleansing flow, a river through which we may figuratively and spiritually bathe below and be washed and cleansed from sin. Though your sins may be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And through the cleansing, redemptive cleansing of Jesus Christ in his sacrificial death on Calvary's cross, he has forgiven our trespasses. They're gone and off the record, paid for by Jesus. He lavished upon us this great grace. Now look, the focus here is on God the Father as the God of love. He predestines and elects us in love. And Jesus, he dies for us and pours out his blood on our behalf to offer us forgiveness through his grace. Jesus is painted as the person of grace, the Father, the person of love. Here, the Jesus, the person of grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's exactly what Jesus came to do. The cross was really a ladder, if you will. You remember that dream Jacob had back in the Old Testament with the angels climbing up and down the ladder, traveling from heaven to earth? The cross was that ladder. The cross is a bridge that bridges the gap between earth and heaven. That's Jesus. Jesus. You see, Isaiah 59 tells us that our sin separated from us from God. It created a great rift in the relationship between heaven and earth. Sin did that. It created a wall, a barrier between us and God. And Jesus went to the cross to tear it down. The barrier's gone. There's no longer a fence standing between heaven and earth. Jesus has bridged the two together. And in the end, all things will be united in heaven and earth through Jesus Christ as a result of his sacrificial death. And verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. There's that phrase again. Eis epainon doxis. Doxis. There it is. Praise. Same words as for the Father are given. Same praise given to the Son. Praise of his glory. Praise of his glory. Because of the redemption wrought in Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for you and for me. That's our way out of the pit, my friends. This pit of sin that we're in, that ladder, that cross ladder, Jesus, You see, we can't dig our way out. We can't climb our way out. We have to just grab on by faith to that ladder and hang on and let him pull us up. We could use another analogy of a rope hanging down in that pit of sin. We got to grab that rope by faith and hang on for dear life. And Jesus is going to yank us out of that pit of sin. That's what he does. That's what Jesus does. Praise to his glory, Paul said. Paul finishes this doxology up in verses 13 through 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, that's speaking about Jesus, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, in Greek, the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Same Greek words, eis epainon tes doxes, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of the Father's glory, to the praise of the glory of the Son, to the praise of the glory of the Holy Spirit. All three of them get praised by Paul because of their work of redemption. What is the Holy Spirit doing? Well, first of all, he's the Spirit of promise. He's the promise of the Father that Jesus talked about in Acts chapter 1. And he's promised in Acts chapter 1 by Jesus himself to come to us, the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? He seals us. He's the seal. The Holy Spirit is the stamp, the seal. This one's mine. This one's mine. This one here, mine. That's what the Spirit does. This person put their faith in Jesus. Mine. It's mine. Christians bear the seal of the Holy Spirit on their hearts. It's there. It's there. If you're his, you have your his seal on your heart by the Holy Spirit. He's the one who does it. And he also is our guarantee, our down payment, our surety that we will receive our inheritance that has been promised to us in Christ Jesus. He is it. He's the guarantee that we're going to get it. If we are sealed by him and he is with us in companionship, in union with us, and we with him, there's no doubt. There's where your assurance is. It's in the Spirit. There's no doubt. If you have God's Spirit, no doubt that you will receive the inheritance in the end. You have the seal of the Spirit, you will receive the inheritance in the end until we acquire and possession of it to the praise of the Spirit's glory. This is the matrix of the book of Ephesians, and we see this Trinitarian matrix of redemption popping up all over the book. For example, Ephesians 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Ephesians 2, 18, for through him, Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Ephesians 2, 22, in him, that is Jesus, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that has been given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body. Then Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through him, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. Now to him That's the Father who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us. By the way, the power at work within us, just a verse or two later, was said to be the Holy Spirit. So that's number two, the Spirit there. The power at work within us, verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Ephesians 4, 30 through 32, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Ephesians 5, 18 through 21, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's that adjective for the Spirit again. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting one to another out of reverence for Christ. That's not it. That's only a small sampling of the work of the Trinity on our behalf in redemption, not only in redeeming us, but also empowering us in the Christian life. That's the matrix, the Trinitarian matrix of the book of Ephesians. The Trinity is all throughout. It's a window, it's a framework through which Paul is looking all the time. He's looking at the work of the Father, his love. He's looking at the work of Jesus Christ, the grace of Jesus. He's looking at the Spirit, his power in our lives. And seeing with clear vision what God is doing on our behalf. I want to challenge you this morning. Some brothers and sisters in Christ, we call them evangelicals, have a high emphasis on Jesus. And unfortunately, theologically, very often, the Father and the Spirit fall by the wayside. We also have another group of Christian brothers and sisters. We are charismatic or renewal or Pentecostal brothers and sisters. They focus on that Spirit very hard, to the neglect of the Father and the Son. There's some other Christian brothers and sisters. They call themselves Unitarians, sometimes non-Trinitarians, and all kinds of other different words they go by. They emphasize the Father, but Jesus and the Spirit go by the wayside theologically. That's not how the New Testament presents God. That's not how Paul presents God. Paul puts emphasis on all three persons of our one triune God. And I want to challenge us this morning. How Trinitarian are you? Do you view life through a Trinitarian matrix? Is your Christian experience a Trinitarian one, in which you commune with Father, Son, and Spirit? Are you connected to all three persons of the Godhead in their special work for us? How is your Christian walk? Do you think about those things? How do you pray? Do you give praise to the Father only? Do you give praise to the Son only? Paul gives praise equally to all three. Are your prayers Trinitarian prayers, or are they Unitarian prayers? How's your Christian experience? Do you live with the New Testament vision, this Trinitarian matrix for redemption in your life? Do you give honor to the Father every day for his predestining of you, his electing of you? Do you give praise to Jesus Christ for his redeeming of you on the cross of Calvary and for his high priestly ministry in the heavenly sanctuary right now? Do you give praise to the Holy Spirit for his sanctifying and transforming work in your heart, for him sealing you, giving you assurance of salvation? We often emphasize one of the three, maybe sometimes two. But I want a New Testament vision. I want a Trinitarian matrix set forth in my walk. And as I have been growing and deeply studying this wonderful teaching, not only of the book of Ephesians is just one example of it, but of all Scripture, a Trinitarian emphasis on Father, Son, and Spirit, it has dynamically changed my religious, my spiritual walk and connection, relationship with God. So you got a homework assignment. You got 2 weeks to do it, because next Sabbath we're not studying Ephesians. We're focusing on evangelism. 2 weeks. Go through the book of Ephesians. Just read through it. You got 2 weeks. It's a short letter, 6 chapters. Read through it several times. Several times over the next 2 weeks. And you find that Trinitarian vision. You might find some texts I didn't share today, where the three persons are connected, working for our redemption in unique ways. I'm looking forward to what you share with me next in 2 weeks. Let us praise this God who's one in three and three in one, this God who all three persons equally are working, yet in different, unique ways, to redeem us. Let's praise him by standing up and singing together our closing hymn, Nearer Still Nearer, hymn number 301. That's what we want. Nearer to this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Join me on your feet. Yeah.